Now, when young, I had plenty of aunts. Tempus fugit, as I don't have so many now. One aunt won a prize for competence in scripture in 1933 when she was in her mid-teens. And when I was nine, she gave me a King James Bible, the very one that she'd won all those years ago. I have it here. I treasured it, and I read it every night before going to sleep. I loved it because it was a gift, and I loved it for the stories it told. Another aunt, the other's sister, was of a different ilk. The Bible was not for her. In fact, she told me, with sharp relish, it was not a good book at all. It was full of filth. 1 Kings 21:21, she declaimed. Genesis 38:9. That was all that was needed to be said. But I have to say that what men did up against walls was of much more fascination to a nine-year-old boy than the sin of Onan. Now, neither verse actually features much, if at all, in our public worship. But what of more familiar passages? Occasionally asked for 1 Corinthians 13 at a funeral rather than a wedding, I try to be careful not to use the version which refers to even give my body to be burned at the crematorium. And at a sailor's funeral, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, is fine, but should I omit, and there was no longer any sea, when Revelation 21 is requested? Do I not feel some anxiety when the Sunday Mass Gospel reading proclaims that those who marry following a divorce commit adultery, knowing the situation in which a number of my flock find themselves? And what, this is one for you ladies, what if on the morning of the vote for women bishops, the lectionary had provided to the epistle, 1 Timothy 2, I do not allow a woman to preach or teach, or 1 Corinthians 14, women should stay silent in church for the general synod morning Eucharist. Might a quick change of readings have been requested or appropriate? Now, Canon Andrew wants us to add a time to wake and a time to sleep to Ecclesiastes 3. Rather a good idea, I think. But I think it'll take rather more than his suave charm to achieve the textual change. Now, Scripture challenges us not just by what it says, but by how it cuts across our daily life and work as encountered in the liturgy. We all have our favourite bits. We may have our least favourite bits too. A liturgical church with a published lectionary serves the bulk of it up for us to chew on, even if some morsels are more palatable than others. But for this to work, we have to be regular and thorough in our attendance at public worship or our private devotion. I do my ironing to the strains of Holmes Under the Hammer or Woman's Hour. Recently, on the latter, I heard a report that most home cooks' repertoire runs no more than half a dozen recipes, not quite enough to see the week out. And I suspect that many of us are in the same boat where Psalms are concerned. Psalm 23, of course, 100, 150, probably. 22 and 84, maybe. 121? After that, we might begin to struggle. But no one surely hugs closely Psalm 58. Having completed my studies for Bishop's Requirements for Ordination, before I left for California back in 1980, 1980, I was free to select any of the courses across the General Theological Union at Berkeley that I might choose to do. The Star King Seminary for Unitarian students offered the most outlandish prospects, so I signed up for Iconography Today. The set text, so to speak, was to knit or embroider or otherwise render in some non-traditional medium an abstract icon which would draw in and store the power of God before releasing it into the life and soul of the next person who saw it or held it. So far, so normal for Unitarians. The live presentation at the end of the module could be anything we chose, anything at all. Now, I'd studied John Cage, the 20th century minimalist American composer, and was quite taken by his book, Silence. It's something of a stream of consciousness, but peppered with enough words of ostensible wisdom to maintain interest. And here are a few. If you develop an ear for sounds that are musical, it's like developing an ego. You begin to refuse sounds that are not musical, and that way cut yourself off from a good deal of experience. The emotions, love, mirth, the heroic, wonder, tranquility, fear, anger, sorrow, disgust, are in the audience. I'm trying to be familiar, get that right. I'm trying to be unfamiliar with what I'm doing. Value judgments are destructive to our proper business, which is curiosity and awareness. Just four quotations from that book. But there and then, I amassed a couple of dozen of these and jotted them down on as many scraps of paper and folded these over. I asked the course tutor to rummage through her collection of slides and select, as randomly as possible, the same number of images. She didn't know why I was asking. On the day for presentations, I asked one of my fellow students to insert the slides in the projector in any order and another to select at random a quotation and read it out as the picture was displayed on the screen. I hadn't seen the slides previously, and I didn't know the order in which the quotations would be picked out, so I couldn't predict the combination of the two. As it happened, the result was extraordinary. Of course, some were total mishits, but most seemed to have a conversation between the quote and the image, producing laughter, shock, or intrigue. It was the easiest A I ever got. Catherine reminded us that the Psalms fall on their respective days because Cranmer chopped them up into 60 sections, 30 for the morning and 30 for the evening. They don't reflect the readings or the seasons. They come because it's the second morning or the 22nd evening. The lessons might be gloomy and the psalms full of praise. You might get a psalm of praise followed by one of lament. You might be sorrowful, but the psalm full of joy. You might have arrived on a high, but invited to cry to the Lord out of the depths. Neither John Cage nor I have anything to teach Cranmer. But both Cranmer and Cage might have something to teach us. Let's listen to those four quotations again from Silence, but in the context of psalmody. So imagine that he's speaking now about psalms, not about music. If you develop an ear for sounds that are musical, it's like developing an ego. You begin to refuse sounds that are not musical, and that way cut off yourself from a good deal of experience. The emotions, love, mirth, the heroic, wonder, tranquility, fear, anger, sorrow, disgust, are in the audience. I'm trying to be unfamiliar with what I'm doing. Value judgments are destructive to our proper business, which is curiosity and awareness. How might we appreciate our need to evaluate our approach to the Psalms, to allow them to speak to us before we presume to dictate what they say, to recognize that one psalm may provoke a quite different response in one person from another, or even in ourselves, depending on the attitude we bring to them that day, to try to come to them fresh, as if for the first time, to be open to new insights in the old, familiar words. I mentioned Psalm 58. It's the one psalm in the whole Psalter that's usually omitted in public worship in its entirety. Of course, Cranmer didn't omit it. It's set for the 16th evening, month by month. Theological students are forever told that the Psalms, as we have them, are the hymn book of the Second Temple, a sort of hymns ancient and modern of the Jewish people. Although compiled over a period of about seven centuries or so, and reflecting the gamut of liturgical observance and devotion, historical recollection, divine attributes, and human emotion, they have come to belong together and to have an integrity about them, rather like the disparate elements of our own C of E. We find it hard to live together sometimes, but somehow we can't live apart. All hymn books have songs you sing over and over again, and those you might sing only occasionally. Some hymns are overlong, and you miss out the starred verses. But some hymns have the odd verse or two you choose not to sing. The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate. And some might attract a local ban for one reason or another. Jerusalem. I vow to thee, my country. Onward, Christian soldiers. From Greenland's icy mountains. You know the ones. If you're deprived of them and want to sing them, I know a church where you'll feel at home. It's the same with the Psalms. There are 14 imprecatory Psalms, 8 of which have verses recommended for omission, and that one Psalm 58 entirely bracketed off. Now, to be fair, some of the psalms and some of the verses are no more offensive in my mind than honi soit qui mal y pense, shame to him who thinks evil of it. So, Psalm 70. Let them be put to shame and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and disgraced who wish me evil. Surely, innocent enough. Others, a little stronger. Psalm 17, verse 14. Slay them by your hand, O Lord. Slay them that they perish from the earth. Destroy them from among the living. Psalm 59, verse 6. Awake to punish all the nations. Have no mercy on those who so treacherously do wrong. Verse 14. For the curses and lies that they've uttered, O consume them in your wrath, consume them till they are no more. A few are red-blooded in their calls for vengeance. Psalm 109, verses 5 to 19, including, let his days be few, let his children be made fatherless and his wife become a widow. Let no one have pity on his fatherless children. He loved to curse. Let curses fall on him. A well-known one, Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9, already referred to as part of our Lent course. O daughter of Babylon, you that lay waste, happy shall he be who serves you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the stones. Psalm 140, verses 9 to 11. Let not those that beset me lift their heads, but let the mischief that's on their lips bury them. Let hot burning coals be poured upon them. Let them be plunged into that miry pit from which they shall never arise. Let no man of evil tongue find footing in the land. The evil, the violent man, let him be hunted to the end. And finally, Psalm 58. All of it. Now, I'm not going to do the work for you on this one. You've all got prayer books in front of you. You could all find Psalm 58. If you've the same edition, it's on page 486. It'll take you a couple of minutes to read through that. So I'm going to let you do it. And you can then see why perhaps it's not sung or said in most churches on that evening. I said the 60th evening, of course it isn't. I've just noticed in there it's going to be the 11th morning. So cross out all the notes you made about the 16th evening. It doesn't take a great deal, does it, to see that there may be good reason why that psalm is not among the top 10 in people's favourite list. It says a lot of the things that we know we're not meant to say. It thinks a lot of the things we certainly shouldn't think. It might encourage us in the wrong direction, mightn't it? It might mean we'd go away from church and feel like committing some of the things which are spoken of in those verses. I have to say, I think that's an oversimplification and rather a poor way of assessing how Christians and human beings in general are affected by things they say and hear. After all, our television programs are full of how to cook this and how to cook that. But I think most people still don't get much further, even watching them, than the frozen food aisle or the ready meal shelf. So I think you're quite safe tonight, having read Psalm 58, and I can trust you to behave well for the rest of the week. I get a quote now from the Psalms, a new translation for worship. It's the version of the Psalms that found its way into the ASB, of Blessed Memory. And there's a preface here. I don't think it's the same sort of that is in common worship. I can't check that out because I'm afraid to say that Hall is one of those parishes where we don't actually have common worship books. So I couldn't check it out at all, but it'll be very similar. The introduction on page 10 of this puts it in these words. When Christians read the Psalms, they meditate and share the thoughts and varied emotions of the people of God in the Old Testament, the people to whom God made himself known, and they share in Israel's experience of God. The God of the Psalms is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ has, however, made a difference, and Christians cannot make their own everything in the Psalter, at least not in its original sense. We cannot, for example, identify ourselves with the author of Psalm 137 when he blesses those who'll dash Babylonian children against the rocks. However well we may understand the psalmist's reaction to the murder by Babylonian soldiers of Jewish children. There are many parts of the Psalter that Christians must read with detachment. Many Christians feel that they must go further and refrain from the use of such passages, at least in public worship. Nevertheless, although there are verses in the Psalter whose sentiments Christians must not share, there remains much more which they can wholeheartedly make their own. End of quotation. We might not like some of the content of the Psalms, but we cannot deny that these sentiments, strong, sinful, and even evil as they may be, are not part of human experience, even our own. If they are part of the reality of our existence, can we really not bring them into our life of prayer, our devotion, our worship at all? The preface I've just quoted says we cannot identify with dashing children against rocks, not literally anyway. But if anyone's ever shared a 6-hour flight with someone else's screaming infant, we may have imagined all manner of methods for stopping the noise. We're told by our Lord that we can commit adultery with just a glance. Might we not be able to commit murder with a mere passing thought? As a late teenager, I took a couple of retreats at one of the daughter houses of the Sisters of the Love of God. The priory in Burwash is a private house again now, the sisters having long died or been welcomed back to the mother house of Fairacres in Oxford. Although a withdrawn and contemplative community, speaking only when absolutely necessary, and at the communal Sunday afternoon tea, when conversation poured forth like an overtop dam, I was allowed some time each day with one of the sisters. I'd noticed that even without a television set, the sisters were well informed as to all the goings on in the world. "How so, sister?" I inquired. "We get the newspapers delivered," she replied. "My favourite's the News of the World." I hadn't then learned the gift of inscrutability. Noticing my stunned reaction, she went on, "You see, our work here is a work of prayer. We pray for all we read about, especially those things where evil is most at work. Nothing, no one is beyond prayer. We're like the waterworks down the road. We take all the sewage of the world and pray it through us until it's purified and made clean again." Only she didn't use the word sewage. I wonder if this might be one of the ways in which we can approach those objectionable verses in the imprecatory Psalms. To appreciate that they are sentiments held by others, and to bring them before the Almighty in prayer for purification. The authors of these thoughts might not give a monkey's, but we Christians do. Even if it matters not to them, it does to us. We can bring it and them to the Lord in prayer. Another way, and I think even more important, is to recognise that we too have fallen into the temptation of unworthy thoughts and intentions, even though they have not actually been consummated into action. The imprecatory verses are not so foreign to us, not things a million miles from ourselves. Canon Hazel spoke about the Psalms telling it as it is. And telling it as it is a crucial part of our honesty with each other and before God. And telling it as it is no harder nor more rewarding than in confession. Church of England people are prone to having a thing about confession, just as they do about incense and sharing the peace. Safety in numbers seems to be the order of the day. So long as we can mumble something about being sorry for our sins in unison with the banker and the nurse either side of us, we think we've done our duty. Nothing specific, mind. Generalities will do quite nicely, thank you. Proper confessions, as I call them, are much misunderstood. Hollywood makes them things of high drama and scandalous revelation. Perhaps some really are. But in my experience, confessions are not full of tales of murder or child abuse, as members of the General Synod seem to believe. Remember, few of them have ever heard a confession or made a confession, though they are, of course, all of them experts on the matter. And let me make my own little confession now. As one who has heard confessions over a number of years, I thirst to hear an original sin. It's breaking no confidence to say it's the mundane, the prosaic, the sad and sorry little sins that are rehearsed over and over again. I'm not belittling them. They matter. They're important. They need to be confessed and absolved. And in some ways, it's rather reassuring. But murders and the rest of it are out there. And the thought of them, perhaps, within us. If we're not moved to make our own personal confession, might we not find an opportunity to own up to our own guilt and acknowledge our shame in the words of these imprecatory verses? Unpalatable and unsuitable might they be for public worship? Perhaps. We'll have to come to a cathedral church that does matins and see if we're treated to Psalm 58 or not. Part of our devotion and honesty before God in our private prayer? Most certainly. An essential corrective to our pride and vainglory? Of course. Name it, own it, confess it. Quieten your conscience. Defend against ill dreams of the night. These verses, so often, too often, bracketed off, unvisited, uncared for, throw pretense out of the window. There's an honesty waiting there for us to make our own. We shouldn't seek to no-platform the darker parts of our personality or deny who we really are deep down before the God who knows what is in a man. We're not so different from the people who wrote those verses. God, after all, knows us better than we know ourselves. Let us pray. All Almighty God, to whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.